Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your great love that you have for us. Father, we thank you that we can give you all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, and that you are so worthy. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together on this last day of this year and celebrate you, to praise you for all that you're worth. And Lord, I pray that as we sit here today, you would bring to our memory things that you've done for us in this past year, ways that you've shown up and proved yourself over and over to be faithful. Lord, also bring to our minds the times where we doubted you, where we feared, where those times that we were unfaithful. Bring those to mind so that we would be encouraged and reminded to now live for you more fully in this next year. Lord, we thank you that your word is active in our lives, and we pray that as we gather right now and understand and listen to your word, that you would be so clear to us, that you would help us, Lord, to draw closer to you, use your word as we listen to encourage us and bless us, and Lord, would you stop us in our tracks and convict us where necessary, challenge us to live our lives with greater dependence and in a deeper walk with you. We thank you, Lord, that you and you alone are worthy and you alone are to be worshipped. Lord, help us to worship you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You can be seated. As Dave said, there was a little technical difficulties this morning in the first service. And I told the first service this. I said, you know what? I'm kind of thankful because it was a good reminder for us that this is not a show. This has never been a show, but this is not a show. We don't gather together just to have a performance. We gather together to worship the God of the universe. And whether we have good technology or lack of technology, that doesn't matter. We worship God with our hearts, with our full hearts. And so it was a nice reminder for us this morning, and I hope that together as a church we'll remember that each and every Sunday. This is not a show. This is to give glory and honor to our God. And we better remember that as a church, or else I'm turning the lights off, right? I'm just ripping all the power cords out, right? It's not a show. Well, this last week, I don't know about your week, but this last week has been full for us. On Thursday, we did the memorial service for Ashley's grandpa, and it was my honor and privilege to do that service. So thank you so much for those of you that have been praying for our family and for that time. I do believe that the gospel was shared and understood, and we pray that that seed continues to blossom in the hearts of those families and recognize and have all the family recognize the transformation that took place and the incredible, awesome power that God has when he gets a hold of somebody's life and transforms them from literally spiritually dead to alive, spiritually speaking. And it was just a really neat thing to reflect on. And I would say that as I've been reflecting on that, that really stands out for this morning as we get together, and I've been preparing this last message of this year, and I got to tell you guys, we're going to talk about the one who transforms. We're going to talk about Jesus. He's the one that we talk about every single Sunday, but we talk about him today because I think that sometimes we can get so caught up in our lives and the things that are happening and the things that we go through that oftentimes we can maybe start to look at a Jesus of our own construction. We start to follow a Jesus that we've tried to bring up in our own mind, and we get away from the God, the Savior of the Bible. But before we get into that, I do have a question for you. So this last week was full for us. I'm sure it was for you too. Different family in. Maybe you haven't seen some family members for a long time. Did any of you say or hear this phrase, "Wow, you've gotten so much bigger than last time I saw you"? Anybody say that? See, it works for a 5-year-old really, really well, right? You say it to a 5-year-old, and they puff up their chest a little bit. They get a little bit taller. Yeah, I am. I'm bigger, right? It means the world to them. I'm not sure where the cutoff age is. But if you say it to a 25 or a 45-year-old, you might get a different reaction, right? At some point, we don't want to be bigger. But it is so interesting to see family members or people that you haven't seen for a while, and you notice changes, right? It's easier for kids, right? And you can actually say it. But to recognize that there's changes, that we are growing, we're changing, and we're different. Have you ever been like that with God? Have you ever maybe gone through a spiritually dry season? Maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you feel distant from God. Maybe you're not walking as closely with Him. And then when you decide that you're going to get more serious about the Bible and spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer, maybe you're going to start going back to church. Maybe when you feel as though you are drawing closer to Him, have you ever said that phrase, God, you just seem so much bigger now. God, you just seem so much more powerful and more gracious and more kind. And I'm just, I'm so overwhelmed with your love now. Have any of you ever experienced that? The interesting thing about that is that it's not God that's changed. It's not that somehow He's grown bigger in who He is. It's not as though He's grown more loving in who He is. It's that you have changed. Your perspective has changed. Who you see this awesome God of the universe to be is often dependent on how we are walking in our life. God, He doesn't change. He is the eternal God who was and is to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if our God doesn't change, we recognize that we do change. And we want to pray and ask the Lord to help us change in the right ways, to transform us in the way that we are growing closer to Him and walking more in step with Him. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 1. Because this last month, really, we've been spending a lot of time on looking at Jesus in the manger. We've been focusing on the baby, which is appropriate, right? We wanted to spend over a month on it if it wasn't appropriate. But we have spent a lot of time focusing on this Savior who has come down from heaven, come into earth, and has lived this life and was born in a manger, surrounded by animals in this humble, humiliating way. And we focus on this baby, but sometimes, unfortunately, if we only focus on this baby, if we only focus on the fact that Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, and that's it, if that's where our perspective stops, if we don't see what happened next, then we have an incomplete vision of who Jesus is. Because that baby, the Bible tells us that baby, He grew in wisdom and in stature. With that baby, He spent time in the temples telling the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees all about what this word that He had given was. That baby grew up, became a man, went to a cross. So it's important that we recognize that that baby is the same as the warrior that we see in the Bible. The warrior, Jesus, the conquering hero, the victorious warrior who has crushed sin and death. This same Jesus, the warrior, who fulfills the prophecy found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that He will crush the enemy beneath His feet. This is the Jesus, the same Jesus who was born in the manger. And so we can't only focus on one without the other. We need a complete, full picture of who Jesus is. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have an incredible picture of who Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 1, we get this vision given by John. John has this vision, and we get to read in and see a little bit, and we see Jesus in all of His splendor, all of His majesty, all of His glory. We get to read about this conquering warrior king who is coming. And so if we read Revelation chapter 1, we recognize that John is writing. John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, it's really easy to like match the author with the book, right? It's really easy. But John, he also wrote Revelation. John is the apostle, the disciple, one of those disciples that Jesus was extra close with. John would have seen the transfiguration. John would have been right there with Jesus through all the thick and thin. John, the same disciple who held Mary, Jesus' mother, while Jesus was there on the cross. John, the same John who in his gospel writes that the one whom Jesus loved, that's how he liked to refer to himself, the one whom Jesus loved, he outran Peter to get to the grave first. John had a close connection with Jesus. And so here, when we read in Revelation chapter 1, we see John at the end of his life. He's the last disciple, the last apostle to remain living, and he has been persecuted. He is in exile now on an island called Patmos, and he's there on this remote island in exile because he has not stopped talking about this Jesus, this Savior, this wonderful Master that he has spent 3 years with, this one who has done incredible things, this conquering hero that has given sight to the blind and cast out demons and healed the sick, who has fed thousands of people, this conquering hero that has crushed sin and death there on the cross. I can't get through to you enough just how much of a conquering warrior hero Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, "Death, sin, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" This quote is mocking sin and death because they have nothing in comparison to Jesus, the conquering warrior hero. This same warrior was the baby in the manger. And John, he has this incredible vision. We start reading in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he's writing specifically to seven different churches that are there in the region that is now modern day Turkey. It says this, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, and made us a kingdom and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood." This is just the greeting, but in this greeting, we have great, rich, deep theology. In this greeting, we have a good reminder of who we once were. We once were slaves to sin. We once were bound by the chains that sin held on our lives. As sinners by nature and by choice, we once were subject to sin and therefore death that it brings. But in this one sentence, he reminds us that Jesus loves us. And that love for us, it spurred him to free us from our sins by his blood. It didn't just happen. It wasn't costless. It was very costly. Jesus shed his blood for our freedom. He shed his blood so that we could have a relationship with God. He shed his blood so that we could live. In one sentence, we get all that. But it continues on and reminds us that glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Meaning, let it be so. Behold, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, let it be so. What did we just read? Behold, pay attention, Jesus, he is coming. He's coming on the clouds. The same baby who came, who became the warrior, the same eternal God who lives forever and ever. This eternal God who created everything. In the New Testament, we can read that nothing was created except through Him, by Him, and for Him. We've been spending time in Colossians, and Colossians tells us that He upholds the universe by the strength of His power. This awesome Savior, gracious, awesome Messiah God, who came as a baby, who is eternal, who is a warrior, He is coming again on the clouds. But it almost feels like it hits a minor note. Because then we see, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him, and all the tribes on the earth will wail, will mourn on account of Him. It's a good reminder for us that in Jesus we have hope. In Jesus we have life. In Jesus we have freedom from our sins. But there are those who have rejected Jesus. There are those who have pierced Him. There are those who have said, no, I don't want any part of this baby. I don't want any part of this eternal God. I certainly don't want any part of this conquering warrior. And to those, they will see Him, but they will wail. They will mourn. It's interesting, the juxtaposition, that when Jesus comes and He comes on the clouds, those that are His, that are gathered to Him, will celebrate, will be in great jubilation because He is coming for His own. He's coming for His church to collect His bride and adorn her. And there's great celebration. And at that same time, there are those who mourn and wail because this terrifying God is just. This terrifying God who took out justice, if we're looking at our part, those who have put our trust in Jesus, justice was served on the cross. The sin was paid for on the cross. The wages of sin, which is death, and the wrath of God that we ought to receive on our own, that wrath of God that is due us, that was put on Jesus on the cross. And so since we have faith in Jesus Christ, He has already borne that for us. But for those who have not put their trust in Jesus, there's nothing but weeping and wailing and mourning in store. Because of their own helpless, hopeless, because they are still caught in their sins. Then verse 8 says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've heard a variation of that now twice. This God who was and is to come. This beginning and the end. This Alpha and Omega. This is now the second time that we've heard a variation of that. We're going to hear that one more time in just a few minutes. But we'll continue on. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and with patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. What's that all about? Well, there are specific, I already said this before, but there are specific churches that John is being instructed to write to. And we don't have time today to dive into all seven of those churches and the ins and outs and what really makes each one special and all that. But it's good for us to remember that this is being written to a certain people at a certain time in a certain place. And these truths that they understood and received are still relevant and still true and still truth for us today. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. We'll stop right there. So these seven churches, as they would have gotten this word, as they would have gotten this letter, they read this and they get to this portion that says, one like a son of man. And it would have immediately jerked their attention back to Daniel chapter 7. Because that description, one like a son of man, it is actually a title. This Son of Man title and this description of one like a Son of Man, it is not something that John is just making up. It's not something that's just starting here in about 90 AD when he's writing. No, this is something that is old. This description is something that is ancient. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having a vision and he recognizes that he sees one and uses this exact same phraseology. Let me read it for you. Daniel chapter 7 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and were presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There we get this description of one who gets all the dominion, all the power, all the authority. Later on in that same chapter and also in chapter 10, we recognize that this one who is one like a Son of Man, that this one, he is having and sharing divine attributes. He is coming from the Ancient of Days. And so with that perspective in mind, it makes a lot of sense that in the Gospels, Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, that title, Son of Man, is the title that Jesus most favors for himself, calling himself the Son of Man because he's jerking their attention back and wanting the people to recognize, I am divine. He wants the people to recognize that he is from the Ancient of Days, that God the Father has sent him, God the Son, and that dominion and power and authority is his and his alone. We keep reading, and I'm actually going to go back here in Daniel chapter 7 to verse 9. It says this, as I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Continues on, but it's very specific, very interesting language that Daniel used to describe this vision of God Almighty in all of his splendor and his glory, and the Ancient of Days that is there with this one like the Son of Man. And we're bringing this up, I'm spending some time focusing on this because I want us to recognize that here in Revelation chapter 1, we're not getting a new description of Jesus. We're not getting a new description of God Almighty. This is something that is old. This is something that is ancient. This is something that God has always been. That Jesus has always had this glory and dominion and power and authority. The one like a Son of Man has always had this because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And our God, he does not change. And so, you know what? We'll keep reading. Because it's just going to get better and better. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Pretty incredible, huh? Sounds familiar. If we would read Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, we would see very similar imagery that is given to display God and his glory, and God the Son and his glory. This is not a brand new illustration. And if we were to look and dive in, and again, I'm sorry, we don't have time today to pick apart each of one of these descriptions. We see that his head was white, like white wool, like snow. We often find this word like. Now, is it a metaphor, a simile? I don't quite remember. But it's not as though his hair was also wool and snow. John is overwhelmed with this vision. And as he's overwhelmed with seeing Jesus face to face, he is giving simile, metaphor, one of those. As he's describing, hey, it's like this. His hair was so white, it was shiny, it was like white wool, like snow. And you know what? His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, oh, his voice, it was like a roar of many waters. He's trying to describe to us just how overwhelmed he is by this picture of Jesus. He's describing to us how overpowering this is. But this wording, again, remember, it's specific. It's to bring our attention back to the Ancient of Days, to bring our attention back to the God who always was. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. Again, we get the word like again at the end. His face was like the sun shining at full strength. But did you catch something? In the midst of all these descriptors, there we have the word like a lot, but there's one, I don't know if you caught it, but he says this, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So everything is like, everything else is a descriptor, everything else is saying, it's like this, and then we stop, and there's a pause in the repetition of the word like, and he says now, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. If he wasn't overwhelmed by everything else, I think at that point, then he would be really overwhelmed, right? Because I don't know about you, but if I saw a sword, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of somebody's mouth, I don't know what I'd do, right? I would be probably like this, at loss for words. But doesn't that sound familiar too? Because we've been talking about this imagery that sounds very similar. We can go back to Daniel. We see, you know, similar words, but doesn't that sound similar? Sharp two-edged sword. Have you heard that before? I bet you have. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Jesus, the Word of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, this baby born in a manger, is this conquering warrior hero king that we read about here, and we get all these descriptors, and we're just awed by it, and then we get this last one who says that the Word had a sword coming out of his mouth, and we go to Hebrews, and we read that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we recognize that the living Word is Jesus. And this living Word, he's given us the written Word. And this living Word who's given us the written Word, what did we read at the end there in Hebrews? It's to him whom we will give an account. Anybody scared yet? I read that and it shakes me to my core. Because I recognize that the Word of God, it has the power to divide my innermost being. It gets into me and it works its way and it does something to me. It divides to the very core of who I am. Have you ever read the Bible and you're reading and you read something and go, ooh, don't like that. Why don't you like it? Because it's like it is shining a spotlight on our lives, isn't it? As we read the Word of God, it shines a spotlight on our lives and we can't hide from it. We can't run away. We can't do anything because it shines a spotlight and shows us who we truly are. And then, here's the kicker. We read something and it says, don't do this. And we recognize, oh, I've been doing that. Or it says, do this. And we recognize, oh, I haven't been doing that. And we have two options at that point. As we recognize that the Word of God is shining a spotlight on our life, it is a sharp two-edged sword that is dividing who we very are. As we recognize that, and we come across something we don't like, we have two options. The first is to submit to Him who is King of the universe. It's to submit to Him and say, okay, God, not my way, but yours. Because you're the one with hair that's white as wool. You're the perfect, holy God. You're the God who has trampled his enemies beneath his feet. You're the God who has killed death, who has conquered sin. You're the God who is righteous and holy and just. You are God, and I am not. So I'm going to go with your word and your way and not my own. That's one response. The other response is to rock away. It's to try to ignore it. Is to say, oh yeah, I don't like that, and so I'm just going to pretend that it's not there. What do you think would happen to John if John's standing there, he has this vision of who Jesus is, and he's confronted and overwhelmed by how awesome and how majestic Jesus is? What do you think it would have been like if John just stood there and said, I'm going to pretend that that's not there. Pretend I'm not seeing that. Come on. When we're confronted by the Word of God and it does something in our life and we recognize we're not living in the way that He wants us to live, it is so foolish, it is so silly for us to just stand there and say, and pretend like that's not there. We can't. This passage gets even better. You ready for this? Because after all of this, John, in verse 17, says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Remember who's speaking here? Remember, this is the same John who's present at the Transfiguration, the same John who's holding Mary as Jesus on the cross, same John who rushes to the grave to see the empty tomb, the same John who's walking with Jesus, the same John who's laying on Jesus' chest there at the Last Supper, the same John who has the boldness to call himself the one whom Jesus loved. This John who, if anybody could have seen Jesus in this way and said, wow, Jesus, really cool. Let me take a picture. This same John who, if anybody else could have said, Jesus, you're great. We need to get everybody else to see you this way. No, this John, he says, confronted with this Jesus, I fall at my feet. I fall at his feet as though dead. I don't have words. I don't have anything that I could bring. I recognize who he is. He is perfect. He is holy. He is Almighty God. He is Jesus. And I recognize who I am. This is why John falls down as though dead, because he recognizes that he is unworthy, that he is sinful, sinner by nature and by choice, completely unworthy of this vision that he sees, completely outside of who this Savior Jesus is. And if that's John, what hope do we have, huh? I told you, it just keeps getting better. Because as he falls down as though dead, the verse continues on and says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. If we're confronted by the Word of God, we can fall down at his feet as though dead. But we remember that it's as though he lays his right hand on us and he says, fear not. We recognize who we are because we recognize who he is. But in the midst of that, we don't have to fear. Why? Why don't we have to fear? Why does Jesus lay his hand on John and said, hey, fear not? Why? Because he says, I am the first and the last. Oh, that's the third time we've heard that now, by the way. He's now connecting himself to God the Father, which we read about here in verse 4, and then later on in the chapter in verse 8. And oh, by the way, when Jesus says this, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one, he's actually quoting Isaiah 48, verse 12. So now Jesus is clearly claiming divinity, if though we needed to be convinced anymore. But not only is he claiming divinity, but he's saying, I don't change. I'm the first, I'm the last, I am God. Fear not, first and last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Why don't we have to fear? Because he's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He is God. And so, how do we live our lives in light of all of this? In light of recognizing, okay, we celebrated the baby. Now we got to live our lives in a way where we honor the warrior, this King of heaven and of earth who has come. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that we need to live our lives in a way that pleases him, not out of fear, but because he is the mediator between God and man. And we live our lives in a way that pleases him because he is who he is. We live our lives in a way that pleases Him, because we recognize He is perfect and holy. He has died, and yet He is alive forevermore. He's done this so that you and I could have life forevermore. And in light of that, that should spur us on into greater obedience to Him. That should spur us on in a way that we say, I can do nothing but live for You, God. I can do nothing but magnify my Savior Jesus because He is who He is. And so I need to live my life in greater and full dependence on Him. I need to fall at His feet on a daily basis and say, God, I need Your word to do its work in my life. I need You to take Your sword. I need You to pierce me. I need You to see and search me. If there's anything that's not of You, get it out. Pray Psalm 139. We gotta say, Lord, be the warrior in my life and make war against the earthly things that are within me. Remember, we cover that when we cover Colossians. Put to death the things that are earthly within you. Live and put on this new self that He's given us. So we say, Lord, would You do Your mighty, awesome work in my life? Because I want to live for You. We've read a couple times this word, and if we keep reading the chapter, we come across this word lampstand. And unfortunately, we don't have time to... I've said that now three times. I'm so sorry. Should just read the book of Revelation, right? Just study it on your own. It's really good. Lampstand, okay? What's that all about? Well, these churches that John is writing to, these churches that Jesus says, hey, I want you to write to these seven churches, they all are called lampstands. And I think it's not a hard or a big jump for us to then say, the church is a lampstand. And you know what? Believers are lampstands. What do I mean by that? What's the imagery trying to get here in Revelation? Well, if Jesus is the light of the world, we've talked about that before in previous weeks. We actually, you know, you look at this and you say, okay, white as wool, white as snow, eyes, flame of fire. Oh, hold on. And His face was like the sun shining at full strength. If we go to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that God Himself, His glory, will be the light. There's no need for a sun. The lamp is the Lamb. Okay, yeah, Jesus is truly the light of the world. He even said so Himself, I am the light of the world. So what does that make us? It makes us lampstands. It makes us the ones who display the light to the world. It means that we as a church and as individuals need to be faithful to our calling to make known to this helpless, hopeless, dark, dying world, we ought to let them see the light of the world clearly. What kind of lampstand are we going to be? Are we going to be a lampstand that stands faithful no matter what comes? Are we going to be a lampstand that is unshaking and unshakable? Or are we going to be wobbly? Are we going to be dingy? Are we going to distract and detract from the light of the world that we're trying to proclaim, that we're trying to put on display? Folks, let's be faithful. Let's make sure that we are allowing God to work in our lives. Let's make sure that we see Jesus clearly. And let's also make sure that this world around us, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, the people in our community, let's make sure that they see Jesus clearly, that they can see the light clearly. Let's do nothing to distract from that. Let's do nothing to detract from the light of the world. Because He is shining. He is the baby, He is the warrior, He is the King. Let's make sure He's King in our lives. Let's make sure that we display Him in a faithful way, in a way that honors Him for who He truly is. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the living word. God, we thank You for Jesus and this magnificent, spectacular, awesome Savior God that He is. Let us live our lives in a way where we see Him clearly, and that we live in a way that the world around us sees Him clearly too, by our thoughts, by our actions, by our words. Let us honor You. Father, we pray that You would instill in us a deeper joy and a deeper longing for Your word. Help us this next year to start this next year strong. Let us read your word each and every day. Let it soak into our hearts. Let us fall in love with your word. Let that word be so evident in our mouths and so evident in the way that we live so that we can display the light of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next year.